I turn it to Matthew chapter 5 in your copies of God's Word and follow along as I read the first six verses, and our attention will be on verse 6 primarily. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This ends our reading of God's Word. And again, may bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but as James says, we would be doers of His Word. There's an old saying that most of us probably don't like: you are what you eat. If we admit it, we probably don't like that saying very much, but we know it's true. We know basically the truth of it. The saying became popular through the health and fitness industry and in an attempt to encourage people to correct their bad eating habits. You are what you eat. It's a good marketing tactic and pretty much an accurate statement. It's also true when it comes to our mental and spiritual well-being. If we feed our minds and hearts with violence, materialism, and immoralities of various kinds, we will eventually become what we eat. Now, this doesn't change the fact that we are sinners by nature, and therefore we sin. We don't become sinners because of our environment. It is our nature to be sinners. I'm not saying that we become sinners by our environment. I'm talking about us as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, and the way in which we allow our appetite for sin to lead us into deeper sin. Let me illustrate with in a simple way that especially people my age or a little older will be able to relate to. This week, as I've mentioned, a few of us are heading to Memphis for our denominational General Assembly. And because we're going to Memphis, I already have in my mind Elvis. You talk about Memphis, I think Elvis. And in fact, some of our ladies have already scheduled to tour Graceland, while us men are going to be way down in business meetings. Well, Elvis, and many celebrities like him, never realized the danger of a voracious appetite for pleasure and prosperity. It has been estimated that Elvis made over $100 million in just the first 2 years of his stardom. His opulent lifestyle has been thoroughly documented. I think one of the things that amazed me always when I heard about his 1960 Cadillac limousine. And if you know what I mean. You know the one I'm talking about. It was painted with over 40 coats of specialized paint that had crushed diamonds and fish scales in it. I don't know the purpose of the fish scales, but I can figure out the purpose for the diamonds. Absolutely glorious paint job. And almost every strip of metal on the trim was plated in 18-karat gold. On the inside, it had a gold phone and a gold vanity case that contained a golden razor and a golden hair clipper. There was a gold TV and record player. His family and close friends could see it by the end of his life that he had been completely and totally consumed by his appetite for pleasure, and it killed him. Well, Jesus gave us a far better goal to hunger and thirst after. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that leads me first to everyone wants to be satisfied. Everyone, believer or unbeliever, everyone wants satisfaction in this life. Well, on a scale of 1 to 10, how satisfied are you with your life? What would it take to make you truly satisfied? Or what would it take to move your satisfaction level a little closer to 10? Are you satisfied with your marriage, your work, your relationships with others? Everyone wants to be satisfied. Even Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. How satisfied are you with the life that you have? Advertisers make us believe that the basic hungers and thirst for life will be satisfied with fast food and free refills. Even Branson, that is, so many of the places are established on Christian principles, even Branson promises that you can have happiest of holidays and your deepest desires can be satisfied in one of their many resorts. Everyone wants to be satisfied, but very few know how to attain genuine satisfaction in life. Is your soul hungry? Are you thirsty for in your heart? Do you feel an unquenchable longing for something more? Or maybe it seems like almost everywhere you turn, the grass is greener than where you stand. Sad reality is that most people turn away from God over and over again and chase after temporary pleasures of whether it's filthy entertainment or drugs or alcohol or some other new toy. Everything turns to dust. Everyone wants to be satisfied, but what are you doing to improve, to increase your level of satisfaction? Have you been chasing after that which only promises short-term pleasure? Maybe you've even gotten to the point that you don't believe it's even possible to achieve it, that it's not even possible that you can attain satisfaction in this life, that your life is just going to be a series of highs and lows, mostly lows, until you finally reach a miserable end. I've even known Christians that make it sound as though poverty and sickness is somehow more spiritual. I probably will never forget that after a miserable loss on the basketball court, someone said to me, you know, it's better to lose than to win sometimes because you learn more from losing. I was furious with that. It doesn't make you more spiritual to be poor. It doesn't make you more spiritual to lose. Now, certainly there are benefits to losing. You can learn a lot through losing, but that doesn't make you more spiritual to have a miserable life. Jesus declares that there's a way to be truly satisfied, but it may not look the way you think it looks or how you may expect it to look. Now, before we go there, we need to make sure that we understand this concept that Jesus uses of hungering and thirsting. I know we think we understand it. After all, many of us have dabbled with this relatively new diet trend called intermittent fasting. It means that you can eat whatever you want during a reasonable amount of time in a small window of the day, but the rest of the time, you're fasting. So, for example, a person would fast for 18 hours a day and then wisely eat for 6 hours of the day. Continuous, not here and there, but... And a few years ago, a couple years ago, I attempted that. And it did. It definitely helped me to lose a couple pounds. I gained them back pretty easily, but it was effective. And I did. I remember thinking, I'm hungry. I developed what we call hunger pains, right? But they weren't really pains. They're really just a nuisance. Because I knew the next meal was coming. I don't like skipping meals. And like most men, I tend to get hangry if I miss one here or there. And most of you smiling, you know that you do too. But that's not the hunger that Jesus is talking about here. That's not the type of hunger. Most moms have had their young boys come running in their room, Mom, I'm starving. They're not starving. We know that. And even they know that. Most of us know that we have no idea what it truly means to hunger. Now, those few of you that were children during the Great Depression, you might have a better idea. You may remember times when you were really hungry, when your family didn't have any food because of the horrible economic times of our country at that time. And that's getting closer to what Jesus means here. The words for hunger and thirst that Jesus used does not describe the kind that most of us experience when we miss a meal and our stomach growls. If we get hungry and thirsty, all we need to do is go to the pantry and grab a granola bar, or open the refrigerator, find something cool and refreshing. In Jesus' day, the ordinary person lived on the edge of starvation. They were fortunate, very fortunate, if they were able to eat meat once a week. We can enjoy meat literally at every meal if we choose. The word Jesus uses for hunger refers to the desperation of a person who is actually starving. He is famished and becomes so desperate for a meal. The word for thirst means more than needing a sip to be refreshed. It means to be parched and dehydrated to the point of pain. Jesus was teaching that his disciples should be completely and utterly dissatisfied with our present situation, and that we should hunger and thirst for him. For him. Everyone wants to be satisfied. But we must hunger and thirst for him. Now, there's another aspect to our hunger and thirst that we haven't considered that's in this passage. In the original Greek, these words are used in the sense of being continually hungry and continually thirsty. It's not that one meal can satisfy and now you're good. You're living in a continual state of hunger and thirsting for more of him and more of him. I can't get enough of him and his righteousness. Does that characterize us? Are we always wanting more? In reality, this beatitude is not only a statement, it is also a challenge. How far are we willing to go to find satisfaction in Christ? Are we hungering and thirsting? Do we want him to the point of desperation? And that leads to my second point. Those who are filled with gladness want to be righteous. It's a chief desire of ours. Jesus said that those who are blessed or those who are filled with gladness are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, there's a word that definitely needs further explanation. What does it mean to be righteous, and how can we attain it? Well, its simplest meaning is to be right with God. To be in a right standing with God. To be considered by God as morally right or good in the truest sense of the word. As Jesus said when the man said, "Good teacher, what must I do?" And Jesus said, "No one is good except God." Good in that sense. How much do we want true goodness? Do we want it as much as a starving man wants food? How intense is our desire to be right or good in the eyes of a holy God? You see, the righteousness that Jesus says we are to hunger and thirst after is not partial goodness. No, again, the picture of hungering and thirsting that Jesus gives is that we want the whole loaf. We want total and complete righteousness, not just a bite. We should continually desire more of him. This is where, again, I think we need to pause and remember the progression of these Beatitudes. We began weeks ago with the first one by recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy. We have no righteousness of our own. There's no reason that God should accept us based on our attempts at righteousness. There is no good true righteousness. It is, like the scriptures say, is filthy rags, worthless. We are poor in spirit, spiritually destitute. Such an awareness leads us to mourn. We weep over our spiritual state because we know that God is truly righteous, and he expects us to be righteous like him. It grieves us to recognize the ways in which we offend this righteous God. And such weeping brings true humility or meekness. When we see the righteousness of God, in contrast to our filthy rags. Again, we must remember that these Beatitudes are describing the identity of citizens in the kingdom. This is not the way to get into the kingdom, but the marks of those who have already been received as citizens. We know we are sinners, and it grieves us. We know He is righteous, and it makes us meek before Him. We know that He alone is holy and righteous, and He demands that we hunger and thirst to be more and more like Him. So we come back to the meaning of righteousness. What did Jesus mean? Well, there are two basic options that this could be interpreted as. It could be our righteous position, or as others say, the imputed righteousness. This is the position that an unbeliever is given after they're converted. They're put in a new position. They're no longer dead in their sins. They're made alive. It's a new position in Christ. God declares you to be righteous. It's not something that you develop and work and grow into and earn. He declares you to be righteous in His sight. And that's why it's called imputed righteousness, because it's not our own. It's credited to us. It's the righteousness of Christ counted to us. And there is a sense in which we are to be hungry and thirsty for our salvation, that we should be desire to be made right with God. When you put your faith in Christ and what He did on the cross in your place, His righteousness is credited to you. And it's always by faith, not by works. And we can see this all throughout the Bible. You go back to Genesis chapter 15 and Abraham, before the law was given. It says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed the Lord, and He, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. The Apostle Paul takes this from Genesis in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians 3 and explains that we are saved by faith, not by deeds. We are made righteous. Abraham had faith in God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He took the righteousness of Christ and applied it to Abraham. He was saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. The law hasn't even been given yet to Abraham. This is amazing to me. When we receive Christ, His righteousness is counted to us. His righteousness, God considers as our righteousness. In the words of that old preacher friend of mine, if that don't flip your switch, you ain't got one. He takes the righteousness of Christ and He views you as righteous in Christ. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that Christ died as our substitute, and He takes away our sin, and in exchange He gives us His righteousness. He says God made Him, Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Our sin credited to Christ, His righteousness credited to us. That's the position in which God has placed us. Through the righteousness of Christ, we are declared to be righteous. And another amazing aspect of this is that we can never lose that position. He declared us, judicially, He declared us to be righteous, and He guarantees that He will always view us as righteous through His Son's righteousness. So why are we plagued with doubt and discouragement? Well, for me, it goes back to the first three Beatitudes. I know my own sin, and it grieves me. I know my struggle with temptation and sin. And even though He has covered me with His righteousness, with His Son's righteousness, I will forever be His child. But I'm still prone to wander. I'm still prone to leave the God I love, which leads to the other aspect, the other possibility of what Jesus meant by righteousness here. The one is a righteous position in Christ, where God has already declared us to be righteous. The other form of righteousness is our righteous progression. And the first one refers more to our justification or our salvation. The second one is referring more to our sanctification, our growth in righteousness. Our hungering and thirsting for being more like Him. We could say it this way: because I am righteous in my new position, I must now live righteously. We're not just right with God, but God desires us to live rightly. In fact, Jesus is saying that when we are right with God, we will hunger to live rightly. Do we have an insatiable hunger and a relentless thirst to do what is right? I know it'll waver sometimes. And some things will be more tempting or desirous of you than it would be for someone else. I know there's levels of hunger and thirst, but is it the general pattern of your life that you do genuinely hunger and thirst to be more like Jesus? That's what he's talking about. Having a genuine, continual craving for that which is holy. I think Jesus is referring to this form of righteousness. Again, he's teaching his disciples how to live in the kingdom. He's teaching them what a life should look like after it has been given new life. If we consider briefly how Jesus uses the word righteousness in the rest of the sermon, I think it becomes apparent that he's emphasizing our progressing in righteousness. Now, he teaches in many different ways, in many different places, on the topic of salvation and how a person comes into the kingdom. But here in this sermon, he's more concerned with our discipleship, of our life in the kingdom. So let's look just at a couple of them. There's more than what we'll look at. But just the next couple statements or uses of the word righteous in this sermon. In Matthew 5, verse 10, for example, the next one, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." That's the eighth beatitude, and the one that follows that is kind of an expansion of that, at least I think that. But if you take that one with this fourth one, we could say that righteousness is a lifestyle that distinguishes us as true Christians and invites opposition from the world. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Obviously, the religious leaders of the day concocted a religious system built on rules and regulations that made them appear to be more righteous than everybody else. But true righteousness starts in the heart, and it changes the person from the inside out. And then in Matthew 6, the first verse, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And obviously, the Pharisees loved to be noticed by others. And he's drawn a contrast there of their supposed righteousness to what true righteousness looks like. And then lastly, and again, there's others, but in verse 33 of chapter 6, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seeking after God's righteousness should come before anything else. Now, if we put those four passages together, including or defining this one, we could say that we are to hunger and thirst after a lifestyle that changes us from the inside out, that we no longer seek the praise of others, but we seek the glory of God above everything else. We are to hunger and thirst for a righteous life, for a life that looks like Christ. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we're not as famished as we should be is because we've forgotten how much Christ has done for us. We must recognize the seriousness of our own sin, the excruciating price that Jesus paid so that sinners like us could be declared right with God and covered in his righteousness. We must come to the point that we realize our own hopelessness and weep over the offensive nature of our sin. We must humble ourselves and meekly approach God and crave His righteousness above everything else. This morning, as I was getting ready to come, getting dressed, I literally put on what I thought would be comfortable to drive to Memphis in. I didn't really pay much attention to what I threw on. I just grabbed the jacket out of the closet that I knew would go with the pants and the shirt, and I should have looked closer at the jacket. You know, on the back, if you look, I don't know if you can see it. I mean, it is horribly wrinkled. This morning when I got into the office and I put it on the side chair so I could sit down and review my sermon, I looked and I thought, oh my goodness, that is so incredibly wrinkled. What was I doing? We are like that spiritually too often. We don't pay attention to our actions and our thoughts, and we just go about the life doing what we think we want to do. What does Christ desire? Do we hunger and thirst for Him, or are we more concerned about us? Do we have a passionate longing for what will give Him joy? The world will tell you that joy and happiness can be found in just a little bit more. You just need a little bit more and you'll be satisfied. Well, until we come to the place where we are single-minded in our pursuit of God, we will never be satisfied. We will grieve and hunger, but never find the satisfaction that God has promised in His Word when we crave Him. You are what you eat. So are we relying on the pleasures of the world to give us satisfaction? It's only fast food and refills. It won't truly satisfy. Come to Jesus, and you'll be satisfied now and forevermore. Isaiah chapter 55, I think Jesus probably had this in mind in the Beatitudes as well. Isaiah 55, he says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon."